I'm going to go back in time, meaning the chronological order in which Mark presents his narrative. We were in 13 a week before last, and today we're going to go back into chapter 12, sort of tie up some loose ends, but I think that the account I'm getting ready to read is a very important one, and I don't want to overlook it in terms of my expository messages on Sunday morning. This has to do with the great commandment. It's Mark chapter 12, and I begin reading at verse 28 and continue reading through the 34th verse. I'll give careful attention to this reading of God's Word. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Father God, I pray that by your Spirit, you would open up this text to us. So straightforward, so impactful, so important. Would you not help us to see where we stand in your presence? Because to be not far from your kingdom is to be outside your kingdom forever. So by your word and spirit, give us that assurance that by faith alone and Christ alone, we are in the kingdom for time and for eternity and all of grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Early in his ministry, after Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee, he headed south to Jerusalem for the observance of Passover. And the first thing Jesus did when he got to Jerusalem was he braided a cord, a whip made out of cord, and he used it to drive the money changers out of the temple. That was the first time he did that. He overturned their tables and drove cleared out that den of thieves. Well, that action only stirred up the ire of the Jewish religious elite in Jerusalem. So after the Passover observance, Jesus retreated. He went north to Galilee, back to his home country, where he spent the 3 years of his public ministry, because opposition there would be considerably less than it would have been had Jesus remained in Jerusalem. And so after he met privately with a Pharisee whose name was Nicodemus, and said to Nicodemus memorably, "You must be born again," he heads back to Galilee. Well, after 3 years of hiatus, if you will, Jesus and the disciples return to Jerusalem to observe Passover together for the final time. In Mark 12, Jesus is being challenged in earnest by virtually every religious faction you can find in the city. Largely because for the second time he has cleared the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders flat out ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them?" Well, just as Jesus had overturned the tables in the temple, now he turns the tables on these inquisitors. And he asks them, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." Well, they couldn't figure out a way to do it because regardless of the answer given, they were going to incur ire from some of the people. And so they simply say, well, we don't know. And so Jesus told them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. End of inquisition number one. And then an unlikely alliance of conservative Pharisees and progressive Herodians, who were Roman sympathizers, asked Jesus, intentionally trying to trap him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? We want to know if you are part of the resistance of Roman occupation or if you're all in for the Romans. Herodians were all in. Pharisees were all out. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or not? And again, Jesus bests them. He responds, why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is that? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. Response? They marveled at him. And then the Sadducees pressed Jesus with respect to his belief concerning the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees did not believe in the future resurrection of the dead. Well, again, Jesus silences them by saying to them, is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? And as for the dead being raised, have you not read from the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You were quite wrong. Well, one of the scribes who was within earshot and overheard this exchange was quite impressed with how Jesus handled himself with the Sadducees. And so he thought he would ask Jesus his own question. And this is it. Which commandment is the most important of all? Well, the scribes were the Bible scholars, the theologians of that day. And this man doubtless had a deep understanding of the Old Testament. He knew the Ten Commandments by heart. His question was not to entrap Jesus, in my opinion, but rather it was a question of priority. He wanted Jesus to summarize the law into a single sentence. Well, Jesus did not hesitate to answer the man. He quotes Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Well, this commandment is known to the Jews to this day as the Shema, a Hebrew word meaning hear or give ear. Hear, O Israel. The command directed the Jewish people to focus all of their attention on God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of Moses, the God who had delivered Israel from 430 years of Egyptian slavery. Loving God was and remains the most important commandment. It is the most important responsibility of the creature to his Creator. We are to love God not only for what he does for us every day. Just stop and think about that. You know, the next breath is a gift of God, is it not? Yes, it is. We are to love him not only for his attributes as the God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We are to love God for who he is. That is, for who he has revealed himself to be. And who is that? Well, at the burning bush, Moses asked, and he said, I am that I am. I will be who I will be. Yahweh is my name. The personal name of the living and true God. And we are to love God because he is incomparably lovely and wonderful. He is worthy of every creature's unqualified affection. He is to be loved with all our hearts, with a love that flows from the very core of our beings. It is a love that surpasses all others, or should, as an undiluted, unmixed, unrivaled love for the one true and living God. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is to be loved with all our souls. Our love for him is never to be lukewarm. You remember the church at Laodicea, Jesus said, because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. No lukewarmness, always fervent. He is to be loved with all our strengths. Our love is to be strong, evoking all our powers of affection, which are to be expressed for him at all times. And Jesus adds one more facet to the love that is not actually in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 in the Shema. We are to love God with all our mind. That is, with a fullness of understanding. We are to apply our minds to the fullest extent to understand the riches of his revelation that he's given himself in creation and also most especially in the scriptures. Do I? Do you? Not even for a second. I want to read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He offers a prayer for the saints in Ephesus. And what a wonderful prayer it is. It's a prayer that we should be praying for one another. And I pray it for you from time to time. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Listen, that perspective needs to be pervasive in our minds so that when we're watching the news and it's ugly and it's grotesque and it's heartrending, that's the filter through which we see things. God is seated on his throne and he's working out his will. When we face his family's individual crises, and we all go through them, whether it's health, whether it's relational, whatever it is, God is working out his purpose. God is always at work. He's never sleeping. He never slumbers. We might say, God, what are you doing? But we ask that question in all humility, not to call into question his perfect will, but rather to say, I don't get it. But you do. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Not the God of wishful thinking, the God who is. You know, we've never loved God the way Jesus loved the Father. Not even for a second. Was there any portion of the heart of Jesus that was not completely in love with the Father? No. Did Jesus restrain his soul from affection for his Father? No. Was there anything revealed by the Father in the Old Testament that Jesus ignored or thought unworthy of his attention or obedience? No. Was the love of Jesus for God the Father nothing but happy, sappy sentiment? Or was it the most powerful affection for God that has ever been shown? May I say that the love of Jesus for God the Father and God the Holy Spirit was a perfect love. Had it not been perfect, guess what? The life of Jesus and his obedience would have not done anything to save himself, much less to save us. Do you realize that the active obedience of Christ is absolutely essential in order for his passive obedience, meaning his death on the cross, to be a satisfactory, final, sufficient payment for sin? They go together. The righteousness of Jesus is reckoned or imputed or credited to us by grace through faith. Well, Jesus has another requirement of love in response to this scribe. He says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And here Jesus is quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18. Love for God is the most important commandment and summarizes the first four of the commandments, the first table of the law, which are vertical in nature. And then loving neighbor as oneself summarizes the last six of the Ten Commandments, the second table of the law, which are horizontal in nature. Well, Jesus said in a parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel that these two commandments summarize all the law and the prophets, that is, all the scriptures. The Shema in Deuteronomy 6 is followed by several injunctions. And parents, listen up. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And the scribe responded and said to Jesus, Teacher, you are right. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no one besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And then the response of Jesus to this scribe is one that we all need to ponder and carefully. Jesus says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And no one dared ask him anything else. So here's a scribe who knew more about the Bible than virtually anybody in his day, the vast majority of people at least. He was a scholar, he was a theologian, and yet to him, Jesus did not say, you are in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. I want to give a lengthy illustration of this, this rather enigmatic reply given by Jesus to this scribe. I want to give it from the life of one whose name at least we all have heard and know well, John Wesley. John Wesley was born in 1703. He was the 15th of 19 children born to Samuel Wesley, who was rector at Epworth, and his wife, Susanna. Interestingly, my wife's great-grandparents, T.J. and Frances, affectionately known as Fanny, T.J. and Fanny Rucker, had 19 children, six of which died as children, infants, children, and were buried right outside the little church that Tommy Rucker pastored near Elberton, Georgia, for many, many years. You know, when I think about these two women, Susanna and Fanny, I'm not sure how in the world these two mothers, being wives of preachers, managed to feed and clothe, much less raise their children with such a steady, loving, gentle hand. But they both did. And Susanna especially had an impact on John. John went on to a brilliant career at Charterhouse and Oxford, where he was elected a fellow of Lincoln College in 1726 at the age of 23. He was double professor of Greek and logic. And after serving on the curate of his father's church in Epworth, John was ordained as a rector in the Church of England in 1728. He returned to Oxford. He joined a group of undergraduate students led by his brother Charles, the great hymn writer, and George Whitefield, whom God would use both in England and America during the First Great Awakening. The club were young men who devoted themselves to cultivating and living a holy life, and thus they were given aptly, but I think derisively perhaps, the name Holy Club. Holy Club. Well, Wesley set aside an hour every day for private prayer and reflection. He took the sacrament of Holy Communion every Sunday, and he set out to subdue every sin. He fasted twice a week. He visited prisons. He assisted the poor and sick. And all of these things helped him to imagine that he was a Christian. I mean, after all, who but a genuinely devoted believer would live such a life as this? In 1735, he accepted an invitation from the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel to be a missionary to American Indians in the colony of Georgia. But Wesley was a miserable failure. He had relational conflicts with his colleagues. Now let me tell you, that's nothing new. It always goes on. That's the missionary life. That's life in a fallen world as sinners, even as missionaries here. We're not in glory yet. But he had relational conflicts. He almost died of disease. And so when Wesley returned to England, he wrote in his journal, and I quote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but, oh, who shall convert me?" In his travels aboard ship, he met some German Moravians and was very much impressed with their simple faith. And so when he returned to London, he sought out some of their leaders. And as a result of his conversations with these men, he wrote in his journal an entry that he was, and I quote again, "clearly convinced of unbelief, of the want of that faith whereby alone we are saved." Now, John Wesley was raised by a godly father and mother. He practiced spiritual disciplines with strictness. He became an Anglican priest and then a missionary to American Indians, all while unconverted. At the age of 35, much like the scribe here in Mark's narrative, he was not far from the kingdom of God. Wesley's experience in America brought him to the end of himself. In one of his conversations with the Moravians, he heard them speak of their personal faith as a gift from God. And when he asked how this could possibly be, again, as Wesley put it in his own words, they replied with one mouth that this faith was a gift, the free gift of God, and that he would surely bestow it upon every soul who earnestly and perseveringly sought it. I resolved to seek it to the end. On the morning of May 24th, 1738, something happened that Wesley would never forget. In a rather haphazard way, he opened his Bible and his eyes fell upon Mark 12, verse 34. "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Well, those words reassured Wesley. In fact, Wesley claimed these words of Jesus as his life's verse, which served to remind him of the first 35 years of his life. Now, let me use Wesley's own words again to tell what happened later that same day. May the 24th, 1738. "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was still describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warm. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Now, the rest of the story is well-known history. Wesley became a spiritual dynamo. He preached in St. Mary's in Oxford and in any church who would invite him. He preached to coal miners. He preached in the fields and on the streets. He preached on horseback. He even preached while standing on top of his father's tombstone. He preached 42,000 sermons. He traveled 4,500 miles every year on horseback. He rode 60 to 70 miles every day, and he preached on average 3 sermons a day. When he was 83, he wrote in his diary, "I am a wonder to myself. I'm never tired, either with preaching, writing, or traveling." Now, what are the lessons from Mark's narrative, most importantly, but also from the life of John Wesley for us? First, it is entirely possible to have grown up in the church, to have consistent, godly parents, and never to have come to the saving knowledge of Christ. I speak to those of you who are younger, whose parents are raising you, growing you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Listen to me. Profess your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let it be known to mom and dad. Let it be known to the elders of this church. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, on the authority of God's word, I tell you, you shall be saved. Second, it's also completely possible to have studied theology, to be an ordained minister, and yet never have become a true Christian. See, Wesley knew the Bible. He knew the Bible in the original languages. He was a professor of Greek at Oxford, yet he did not know Christ. And third, it is possible to have heard the grace of Christ preached all your life and still be resting on your own good works and self-righteousness rather than Christ, never realizing that you have never, even for one second, obeyed the great commandments as articulated by Jesus. I cannot tell you how many people over the course of my 43 years of pastoral ministry who can't let go of their own righteousness. Yeah, I trust Jesus, but I have to contribute something. Listen, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yes, faith without works is dead, but works is not the basis of our salvation. By the works of the law, Paul says, shall no one be justified. It's looking to Christ and Christ alone. Christ alone. Christ alone. Fourth, it's possible to become hardened to the gospel and so seal your own damnation even within the church. You know, people can be fooled, rather easily, in fact, but not God. At your memorial service, the preacher can assure everyone that your soul is in heaven when, in fact, it is not. And fifth, it's possible to be within an inch of the kingdom of God, but never enter it. Someone put it like this: convictions not acted on die. Truths not followed fade. Lingering can become an intractable habit, and we can either go in or further away. Some of you have heard me share my own personal story. An evangelist came to the public junior high school that I was attending as a student in Augusta, Georgia. He shared the gospel. He invited everybody who wanted to that evening to come to Hill Baptist Church for a revival. I remember telling my mom, "Mom, I'm going to walk 3 blocks to Hill Baptist Church and hear this preacher." Okay. And I went, and I crawled up into the balcony on the back row. No one else was up there. and I listened intently. God was working me over. It was palpable. My heart. The invitation's given. Yeah, Baptists, they do that. And so I got up out of my seat, and I walked down the steps. And I get to the double doors. Go left, walk down the aisle. Go right. Can I say it? Please understand. Get the hell out of there. And that's exactly what I did. All the way home, those three blocks, I'm yelling and screaming at the top of my lungs. Had the guys in the white jackets come, they would have wrapped me up in one and toted me off. And you know what I was saying the whole time? Not now. What awful words. What awful words. Let me ask, are you near the kingdom of God but not in? Today is the day of salvation, and I say that to those of you who are listening to this message on the radio. Today is the day of salvation. This very moment, God is calling you. Answer Him. You know, there are times when a single step can make all the difference, not only in this life, but the life to come. R.C. Sproul, now in glory, put it this way. Right now counts forever. Father God, right now does count forever. I pray that as we need to do business with You, we would do it. As we read over this prayer, as we reflect, as we ponder these words spoken by Jesus to this scribe, speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.